big plateful here because it's 71 verses in this chapter, and I thought we'd never do it in detail. And what I thought we would do is if I gave this outline, at least did a rather sketchy coverage of the discussion in particular, of the discourse, then perhaps at least we'd get the drift of what I'm at by the end of the chapter. So we're going to read chapter 6, and we're going to read just the miracle part of it, the first 15 verses, and then we'll go through the discourse, and if you'd follow me, please, as we go through. So chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over at the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them might take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's son, said unto Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. That's the evidence of a eyewitness, isn't it, when you see phrases like that? There was much grass in the place, and John remembers that. In fact, Mark, who owes his material to conversations with Peter, says that the grass was green. Good spring then, you see, the grass was green. You get these eyewitness accounts coming through in the passage. Here is one of them. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he sent the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, let nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves that remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And we'll leave the reading there, and we'll pick up the rest of it as we go through. In chapter 5, what we end with is the fact that Christ was rejected in Judea. They took up stones, they would have stoned him, they didn't accept his claims. In chapter 6, by the end of this chapter, what we are going to see that now he's down in Galilee, he is rejected in Galilee. In chapter 5, he appears as the source of life. In chapter 6, he appears as the sustainer of life. He is the bread of life. Now, the chapter has three main sections. First of all, there is the sign on the land, and that's the illustration upon which the rest is based. Then you have a sign on the sea, and in fact, that's a little bit of an interruption, if you like to put it, because it's an interruption between the basic thing, the sign on the land, and the interpretation. And then thirdly, you have the discourse, and that's the interpretation of the breaking of the bread, and there is a section there in which I divided that so we can follow it through that way. Let's look at the sign on the land. I'm going to say very little about the sign on the sea. I'm going to just take that as an interruption, just break slightly into that. But let's look at the illustration first of all. If you remember, this particular miracle is found in the four Gospels. And really, in studying this miracle, what we would have to do is to look at the four accounts, because it's interesting when you look at the four accounts to see the differences and the additions which those four accounts make. It's like a comparison of the Gospels in brief in this particular thing. And when you come to look at those passages, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, the first three, then you find reasons for the occasion that it was that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, and why he went over there. And basically, the other Gospels fill in those reasons for us. First of all, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the Lord crossed the Sea of Galilee, went over to the other side, after he'd heard the news of John the Baptist's death. John the Baptist was his cousin. And he was perfectly human, the Lord Jesus, though his humanity was absolutely sinless. But he was perfectly human, so he knew what it was to sorrow. And here was his forerunner and someone who was related to him. And he must have felt the miss and the loss of this one. And so he departs from the scene for a moment and he goes across the other side. So that's one reason. Luke adds a bit more. And he says, you know, when he was in Judea, there were some questions being asked by Herod. Herod had got to hear of him. And Herod had said, well, I know this, who this is. This is John the Baptist whom I beheaded. And he began to make inquiries concerning him. And it says, because of these inquiries, the Lord Jesus left and went across the Sea of Galilee. Left Judea and went down across the Sea of Galilee. And then there was another reason yet again. Mark gives us that. And Mark says about it that his disciples had been sent out on a mission, two by two. And they'd come back and they were full of excitement of what they had done. And the Lord says to them, come ye apart yourselves and rest a while. You see, he knew their frame as he knows our frame. And he knows that in spiritual experience, busy times of activity necessarily are to be followed by periods of rest and communion with him if we're going to sustain our activity in his service. And so he says, come here, aside and rest a while. And so rest was called for and sought. But when they crossed the lake, what they discovered was that the crowds had forestalled their design and they were already there across before him. What had happened was they'd outrun him, they'd run around the side of the lake and they were across the other side. So when he gets off the boat, here's the crowd waiting for him. So the rest which he and his disciples required and needed, he wasn't going to get, because the crowd was there with its clamoring need again. Now you know, the remarkable thing about it is this, that not for one moment did he resent that intrusion upon his sought after privacy. I find that so moving, because very often when somebody comes and disturbs my privacy, I have home, I've been away, and I want to settle down and I want to have some peace and quiet, and they come knocking at my door, you know, and I expect many of you feel the same thing. Your feeling isn't especially kind towards them. You want some peace and quiet, and here's somebody coming knocking at your door again. Well, the Savior did not resent that. You see, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them, and that's the great difference. And so he was prepared to minister to them again and again. All day long he ministers to their spiritual needs, and he teaches them all day long. Comes the evening, and of course they are hungry, and he wouldn't send them away hungry. He knew their frame, and he would test Philip. And so he asked Philip, what are we going to feed this crowd with? What are we going to do with them? Now let's think of Philip for a moment. Philip is a man who had introduced Nathanael to Christ. And do you remember what he had said when he had introduced Nathanael to him? He had said, this is he of whom Moses wrote. Well, Moses is the man who gave the people bread from heaven. Would Philip's thoughts have risen to the occasion? After all, a greater than Moses is here. And Nathanael recognized that. Then would Philip be moved with sympathy towards the crowd and seen their need? And again, what measure of faith did Philip have in his master? And so here were the testing things of Philip. He had been present at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and he had seen the sign there. Had he learned the lesson of that sign? The Lord's ability to supply every need. Wine at Cana. Why not bread at Bethsaida? And so the question of testing Philip's faith is here. Sadly, Philip doesn't rise to the occasion. Because notice what happens. What Philip does is he thinks of the human difficulty. Verse 7. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. And that would only give each of them a little. So he thinks of the human difficulty, he doesn't think of the divine sufficiency. It would have been wonderful, would it not, if he had said something like this: we have no food, and we have very little money, but we've got thee. And the sad problem is that so often we look at the difficulties, and we don't realize that we have infinite resources in Christ Jesus. And the Lord wanted to turn his mind away from these material resources and turn them to himself. And of course the lesson for you and me is that we have to realize our dependence on Christ himself and to be occupied more with him than with difficulties. You know, he has resources and ways outside our understanding, our ken, our knowledge. After all, do you think that Elijah would have thought that God would have sustained him by sending him ravens with meat? But of course that's what he did. And of course, if I might take this and twist it a little bit, what he was looking at was the little resources they had. And of course, he wasn't realizing his dependence on Christ. One of the problems today is not so much that we realize the littleness of our resources. Seems to me very often in the Western world, in Europe and Britain and America, that we have all sorts of resources. There's never been a time in the history of the church when they've had so many resources. Books, Bibles, well, you name it, they've had every sort of aid you can possibly have. And the great temptation is to depend upon our resources than to depend upon the power of Christ. And so the disciples were asked. Well, you know, they could do no better either. I mean, their explanation was to send them away. They didn't think there was much compassion on this crowd. That had been their early response. And when the Lord comes to them again, well, they say, well, you know, 200 pennyworth, that's all we got. Not enough for this crowd. Same response as Philip. And so Andrew was approached. And he doesn't do much better. Now Philip had doubted upon the greatness of the difficulty. We've only got 200 pennyworth, we've got this great crowd. When Andrew comes, he says, well, look, our resources are very, very meager, really. Even if we had 200 pennyworth, that would have been a little, to give them just a little, says Philip. But Andrew looks at what they've got and he says, you know, Lord, all we got is 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. So whereas Philip looks at the greatness of the crowd and says, even if we had 200 pence, we couldn't feed this great crowd. Andrew looks at the meagerness of the resources and he says, well, that's all we got. A boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. And yet, that small lunch was the providential provision of the Father. You see, God does use means, but they're very inadequate, save to the eye of faith. You think of them. A small, round thing. And it fed nearly 2 million people for nearly 40 years. A meal barrel, the scrapings of it, and the dregs of a cruse of oil, but it sustained the prophet and the family. 300 feeble men with the strangest arms that an army ever went to war with. But they destroyed the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites. A little maid in the days of Elisha and Naaman. And for 2 millennia, God has been using the foolishness of the thing preached to save souls from hell. And here, he has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Well, let's see how he goes about it. They were made to sit down. You see, he would see to their comfort. So they told to sit down. The other Gospels, particularly Mark, tells us how he made them sit down. And Mark is very vivid because he almost gives the picture of a flower garden. They were made to sit down in 50s and 100s. And there they were with their colourful Eastern costumes. As you looked at them, they almost looked like flower beds. And they sat down in their 50s and 100s. You see, there's always order about the things that God does. He doesn't know chaos. That's and confusion. That's not with him. And then there was much grass there, for truly it was going to be in green pastures that he made them sit down. And he gave thanks, because that was his custom, to give thanks. And he breaks the bread. He was going to do so again at another Passover before he suffered. And in his hands the bread multiplied and the fish multiplied. Now, in Canaan of Galilee, he changed water into wine. That's a miracle of quality, isn't it? Insipid water into fresh, sparkling wine. But here's quantity. And from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, 5,000 men plus women and children were fed. And he can make use of the most inadequate means. He can make use of our inadequacy if we only are prepared to yield it to him. And then these disciples were bidden to feed the crowd. You see, they were workers together with him. And as you look at the picture, what comes at the end of it is this, that there was no one neglected. There was no one surfeited. That is, had eaten more than they should have eaten. And there was none unsatisfied, for they all had their fill. It was just right there. And I remember that their needs were met, and God's promises to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so the needs of his own were also supplied. And they went and they gathered 12 baskets full. That is satchels full, of course, not the great big basket that is used in the miracle of the 4,000, but these are for their own. They had worked, so they had their own as well. He fed his own. And if I read aright the text, it was not the pieces which people had left behind, but they were pieces which he was still breaking from his own hands, not chewed up pieces, but fresh pieces from the hands of Christ, which filled their 12 bags. But what is interesting is there was no waste. God doesn't allow waste, you see. And so it was all gathered in. And there was nothing left over. Interesting that particular point, I suppose, that in this particular day in which we live, in Eastern Europe and England and States, we waste enough food, probably, to keep the continent of Africa from starvation. It's a challenge, isn't it, really, because God isn't a God who wastes things. And yet, often we sort of forget that. Now, what I want to point out to you is the effect upon the crowd. My, you know, it's bread unlimited. What a king this one would be. The age of plenty had begun. Let's make him king, they say. And so they're all keen to make him king. And the crowd is sent away by him. And the disciples, who were very keen to have thrones in the kingdom, and would have quite liked the sort of suggestion, well, they were sent on a very arduous task of rowing against the wind on the lake. And so that disposed of them. And he went up to the mountain to pray. The kingdom doesn't come from the hand of a crowd. Neither did it come from the hand of the tempter. The kingdom will be given to him by God. Henry, you say something? No? Right. You were just scratching your head? Right. Okay. I was just checking us up. Okay, let's look at the discourse then, please, and let's see if we can now run through the discourse which upon this. And I want to sort of very briefly, but I hope in some way try to cover most of this discourse. Let's then go back, and we're going to look now at verse 25 down, and the question which they start with. Now, verse 25 to verse 40 gives a long, pretty long discussion. And I want to quickly work through the discussion and see how the thought flies through this discussion. Verse 25 down to verse 40 then. When they asked him the question in verse 25, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Included in the word when is the idea of how you came hither. It never occurred to them that he could have walked across. He had, of course, walked to the boat on the sea. But he goes straight to the reason why they came, and verse 26 tells us that. Not because you saw the miracles, but you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So their motives were carnal. That's why they came. And he uses that selfish desire of theirs to tell them their greatest need, which he does so in verse 27. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but the food which endureth unto everlasting life. And he will tell them a little more about that in a moment. And they say, well, they will work for the bread that abides. Verse 28. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And the Lord Jesus says to them, it's a matter of faith in himself as the one sent by the Father. Verse 29 tells us that this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And then they come back with this question, which so often they raise, a question of the authentication of his authority, and they say to him here, then what sign are you going to show? What sign are you going to show? If you say that God sent you, what sign shows you that we should believe on you? What evidence then did he have of this? You see, when they looked at the feasting, at the feast, and the feeding of the crowd, to them it was less marvelous than the feeding of the 2 million people by Moses. And after all, Moses wasn't the Messiah. So if Moses could do that, the Messiah surely could do greater than that. So what sign? So they discounted the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. What sign do you show? And in verse 31, you notice how subtle they are. Our fathers eat manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now when you notice the next verse, what the Lord Jesus says in the next verse is, Moses gave you not that bread. Because they were implying in verse 31 that it was Moses who gave them the bread. But when you go back to the Psalms from which they're quoting, which is Psalm 78 and Psalm 105, the psalmist attributes the giving of the bread to God, not to Moses. But they were drawing this picture, and they were saying that Moses gave them the bread. And they reasoned that if he was greater than Moses, then the Messiah must be greater than Moses, and let him do a greater miracle than Moses did. What they were saying virtually was, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth, he certainly multiplied bread yesterday. But he had something to start with, of course. And what's more, he gave us earthly bread. But Moses, well, he gave us bread of heaven. You know, what sign can you give? On the back of their mind was something which was greater than that of Moses. And the Lord replies, no, he says. And this is why the correction comes in that verse. Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. My Father gave it you. Not Moses. And he is continually giving bread, he says. And he's giving bread which provides not merely nourishment like the manna did, but it provides life. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So God is giving bread which gives life, not just nourishment. And then he says what that bread is. When they say, well, give us evermore this bread. And he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. One of the great I am statements of John's gospel. But the emphasis in the text is on the word I. I am the bread of life. But of course, having said that, he goes on to tell them that they wouldn't believe on him. Verse 36. And then comes this interesting little verse in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gave me will come to me. And he is speaking of the movement of the soul which takes place when a man realizing his sins and finding out that he cannot save himself, he is of Christ and applies to Christ and trusts in Christ for salvation. And says the Lord Jesus that he can refuse none whoso come, for who comes to him he will in no wise cast out. And he had come to do the Father's will, and the Father's will that was that all which had given him of those he should lose none. Now that is a quick drift through that. Let's see what the reaction of it was on the Jews, and we come to the next section of dissatisfaction in verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said that he came down from heaven. I want you to notice that all the way through so far he is talking of coming down from heaven, the bread which came down from heaven. He will alter his phraseology in a moment and tell us something else about his work. Now they murmured at this claim because the reason was he had said he came down from heaven, but they murmured because they thought that they knew his origin. And in verse 42 they say, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he saith, I come down from heaven? So they thought that they knew him. The truth of the matter was they didn't. And when they say, is not this, the word this is underlined, if I can put it that way. It has a latent sneer in it. Is not this. It has a latent sneer. This man, we know him. He can't have come down from heaven. And the Lord doesn't answer the objection, that particular objection, but what he does do, he directs them to something more important as far as they are concerned. That's the way they may come to him. And we find that in verse 43. Let's read verse 43 following. Let's read what he says. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written of the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Now, let's try and think of what he's saying here. First of all, we need to remember that the initiative always begins with God, not with us. In salvation, the initiative is not taken by us. It is taken by God. We love him because he first loved us. And God takes initiative. He must draw, says the Lord here. Now, when all else is done in preaching, when you or I have finished and got off the platform, you know, it's God himself must draw. There's no fruit. And he's talking about that drawing power of God. And that drawing is affected through man's will. And what happens is that by the unseen agency of the Spirit of God, he works on a man's heart. He causes him to think. Induces him to feel. And he shows him that he is sinfulness. And he leads him at length to Christ. But it's his drawing. And God is sovereign in the work of salvation. Our responsibility is to preach. But it is God who is the one who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, we mustn't suppose, of course, that this verse takes away the responsibility and accountableness of men in relation to how they treat the offer of salvation and how they react to the gospel. Because the New Testament will tell us that if a man is lost, it is his own fault. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If a man gains the whole world and loses also, what's he profit? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It is the action of the man there. And two things go into together in the work of salvation. God works, and there's also the response from man. And so you have it coming out here. On the other thing we must not suppose is that the doctrine of this verse should lead us, should never lead us, the doctrine of this verse should never lead us to narrow down the offer of salvation to anyone. Because when you and I preach the gospel to sinners, what we must preach and firmly hold is that pardon and forgiveness are to be offered freely to all through Christ without exception. And we must realize that we never know those who God will draw. And in that particular part of the work, we have nothing to do with it. Our work is to discharge, is to preach the message and to leave the message with God. And our duty is to invite all and to leave the rest to God himself. Now, let me just take that a stage further, because the Lord Jesus then quotes a verse. And when he quotes a verse, it's normally to back up something he said. And so in verse 45 he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Now what's he talking about? Well, he's talking to these people whom the Father's drawing, and they're coming to him. And he's talking what the Father's doing. And basically, when you look at the verse 45, what the Father is doing, he is enlightening them. He is teaching them what they need. They're hearing the gospel, the message. They're learning of the Father. So here is the work of enlightenment that the Father does in this drawing of them to himself. Now, having said that, he then returns to the bread, which this figure of bread, and he tells us that this bread, "I am not bread of life," he says in verse 48, "and it does more than any other bread." After all, they followed that bread in the wilderness. And what happened to them? Well, he said, they're dead. But he says, this is bread which comes down from heaven, and he who eats of it will never die. This does far more than the manna which they've had. The one who eats of this will never die. It sustains, imparts spiritual life, and sustains spiritual life, this bread, which is himself. Now, up until now, you talk of the bread which comes down from heaven. So he was underlining again and again his incarnation. But now, notice how he changes. He says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh, that I will give for the life of this world." Now he's talking metaphorically. There's not a question of the elements of the Lord's Supper, though in some cases there have been some who have wrongly taught this, not in assemblies, but in outside. What he is talking of here is not that. He is talking of his sacrifice. He is talking of his work upon the cross, of giving his life, of giving his flesh, his body, to the cross, of giving his life for the world. The response to that comes in the next passage from verse 42 to 59, when the Jews are horrified, dissension of what he says, they disagree with it, and they're horrified at the thought of flesh to eat. Now you can understand that in one sense, because that's one thing they have not to do. And here's a man who comes to them and says he's going to give them his flesh to eat. Of course they understood it on a literal level, and he was talking metaphorically. The problem is, you see, that unbelief never understands the mysteries of salvation. And here they couldn't understand that. But the Lord lays down the principle that to eat his flesh and drink his blood are absolutely essential to salvation. Notice verse 54. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." Verse 53. "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And so he is saying that is essential to salvation, absolutely so. And he's referring again, eating and drinking mean reception of that sacrifice which took place on the cross, when a person believes in Christ crucified for our salvation. Believing, he is said to eat. Believing, he is said to drink. And the idea is the appropriation of the life which was sacrificed on the cross. Now, there is here an initial eating. By that, in the earlier verses, when he talks of giving his flesh to eat, he is talking of something which happens when we come to himself. But you know, a bit further down he says that he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And here he has in view not an initial eating, but a continual eating of his blood, drinking of his blood and eating of his flesh. And the implication is that there is to be a continual feeding and drinking upon him. And that is how eternal life is sustained, by the fact that we continue to eat and drink and feed upon him. And in him we will find full satisfaction for all our needs. Because look again at verse 55, for he says, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my drink, and my blood is drink indeed. It satisfies our needs. Now the result of this is given to us in verse 60 to 66, and its defection. Now, you need to remember that these people claim to be his disciples. Verse 60, you notice what it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this said. In the New Testament, the writers normally take men on their profession. If they profess to be disciples, they are called that. You find that in Matthew, in the Acts of the Apostles, when those people came who had not been baptized in the Spirit of God, but they said they were disciples. And that's how it's put down. They were taken on their profession. Though the Apostle Paul had some clear in his mind about them, and of course that was later turned out to be true. But here, it was too much for them. These nominal disciples. And they say, this is a hard saying. Now, I ought to explain that. What it means is not that it's a difficult saying to understand. But the word hard here is, here's a saying which is hard to accept. Here's something which is hard to tolerate. You know, he's telling us to eat his flesh, drink his blood. They murmured when he said he'd come down from heaven. And when he talked about eating his flesh. But then he takes it the third stage further. He talked of his coming down from heaven, he talked of his death, and then he says, what? If this already offends you, what and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So he talks now of his ascension, his resurrection and ascension. You know, when he speaks of his ascension to heaven, he's referring actually first of all to his resurrection. And that is still the proof of his claims, for he is declared to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from among the dead. Well, that leaves a small bunch of disciples. What's going to happen to them? So here's a turning point in his ministry. Disciples went away from him, and so he turns to the 12 with a question. I mean, you and I will probably know the sorrow we feel when somebody who we have felt has gone well with us suddenly leaves the fellowship, and we feel a loss. Well, here was a great bunch of disciples who suddenly turned from him, and almost sorrowfully he turns to his own this little group of the 12, and he says, will you also go away? And then we come to this confession. Remember, we looked at the first one in the gospel. Here's another one. It's not the second, it's further on than that. It's the fourth or fifth. But here we come to that great confession of Peter. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, they didn't go away. And they didn't go away for this particular reason. That this person with whom they were satisfied their deepest spiritual needs. They wouldn't leave him. His words had their spirit. And so Peter confesses the conviction of who he is. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this chapter, we've got disciples who follow. And in fact, we've got several types of disciples. We might describe them. May I go back to the chapter just quickly in a minute and just highlight the sort of disciples we got here. Chapter 6, verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them which were diseased. And so we would call those the curious. They'd seen the miracles and they were curious to see more. Now we're going to go down to verse 26. He seek me not because he saw the miracles, so this is a different group, but because he did eat of the loaves and were filled. And so we've got the covetous, those who followed for what they could get out of it. The covetous. Verse 26. And then we go down to verse 41, and lo and behold, what have we got here? The Jews then murmured at him. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And so here we've got the critical. So we're getting worse, aren't we? The curious, the covetous, the critical. Thank God there's a bright light at the end of the chapter, eh? And when we come to the end of the chapter, we've got the confident. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the true disciple speaking, the one who is confident in the possession of the Savior. Okay, now, are there any questions? If not, it is time for a break. Okay, we'll have a break. 5 minutes break, give me my breath. We will, it is 4:30 we finish, but if I remember rightly, this isn't quite so important as the other one. Sorry? It's a 15-minute break. Right. I didn't realize it. Back there for the papers, and there's one which is the Gospel of John in terms of the tabernacle, which is very useful. I remember seeing this particular approach years ago, and this puts it together in graphical way, which is very useful indeed. Turn to John chapter 7, then, shall we? And we'll read a section of this particular chapter. And we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 7 and read the first verse. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And that again is one of the Jewish feasts which is referred to here. That's where we look down now to verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and forth. The Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? People answered and said, thou hast a devil, a demon, who goeth about to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. He was referring, of course, to that one at the pool of Bethesda. It was not done on the Sabbath day. And that's why what he follows talks about the Sabbath day. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the Father. And he on the Sabbath day circumcised a man. For a man on the Sabbath day received circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them at Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But Lord, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ comes, no man knows where he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, be whom ye know not, but I know him. For I am from him, and he has sent me. And they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Many of the people believed on him, and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. He shall seek me, shall not find me. Where I am, thither he cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he saith he shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there he cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that had that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the city, of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers, the Pharisees, believed in him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. And really, after that particular verse, I should follow the first verse of chapter 8. But Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, for he had no house to go to. He had nowhere to lay his head. All right, let's look at this chapter, and let's consider some of the things which this chapter contains for us. Now, again, we have reference to a feast at the commencement of it, the Feast of the Jews. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Gospel, as I've indicated earlier, is punctuated by references to feasts. I think the note which was given us, or the graphical note, will tell us that. But if you go back in the book, in this Gospel, you find that when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple in chapter 2, it was the Feast of the Passover. When you come into chapter 4, it was a feast, the name of which let's check it, shall we? Chapter 4, my memory is failing for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 45, let's have a look. Then he came again into Galilee, and they also went to the feast. Yes, so the feast referred to in chapter 4, verse 45, is the Feast of Passover, which occurs in chapter 2. Chapter 5, you have a feast which is not named. Chapter 6, when we came to chapter 6, and in verse 4, again we have another feast, and this once more was a feast of the Passover, again indicated as a feast of the Jews. Chapter 7, we got the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 10, we have the Feast of Dedication, which was not a feast of Jehovah from Leviticus chapter 23, but was one which celebrated the cleansing of the city and the temple after the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, days of the Syrian invasions. When you come to chapter 11, chapter 13, and up to chapter 19, there's references to to a Passover, and that is the final Passover in the Lord's life, the last one. There are more references to that in the last chapters, reading from chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 19. You'll find references to that one Passover in the book. So you've got all these references to feasts, and they're worth noting here. Three distinct Passovers in the Gospel, you notice. And they're called, almost all, feasts of the Jews. Though in the Old Testament, they were called Feast of Jehovah. Interesting that the one which occurs most is the Feast of the Passover, and you'll know where that occurs in the list of the seven feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. It is the first of them. And then here you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and that occurs, of course, in the same chapter as the last of them. It is the last. So you start with the Feast of Passover, and you end with the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it refers here to the Feast of the Jews. Indication to us how quickly divine institutions are marred in the hands of men. And that which was a feast of the Lord becomes a feast of the Jews. They turned his house, did they not, into a house of merchandise. And they turned his feasts into mere ritual. And they robbed them of their divine significance and made them just simply ritual. Now, in this particular feast, the Lord whose feast it was present at the feast but was ignored by them. The ritual of the day was carried out. All the circumstances of the feast were observed. And Jesus Christ was in the land and unwanted. The God of Israel walking up and down the land, living amongst them as a near neighbor. And yet, he was unloved and unwanted. And the chapter tells us that the Lord Jesus went up privately to the feast. His brothers, the passages which you left out, went up publicly. But he went up privately, and he took his place outside the whole thing. Now, that has a reason, of course. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was a festival of particular joy for work accomplished. It came at the end of their harvests, and they celebrated their harvest, and they celebrated the work which had been done in the year. It was a celebration of the work which had been accomplished. And you know, at such a feast, apart from the fact it was the Feast of the Jews, at such a feast, Christ had no place, because his work was yet to be done, and his work had not yet been accomplished. Now, very briefly, let's look at the Lord's relations with the rulers, and that covers most of the chapter. The rest of the chapter, I'm leaving out his relations with his brethren from verses 1 to 13, and I'm going right into the Lord's relations with his rulers. Now, I want to point out how this section divides out. I've put down three main headings concerning his doctrine and so on. But when you look at those three passages, you will notice that there are three distinct groups to whom he talks. So when we go back and look at verse 14, he went up to the temple and taught, and verse 15 says, "And the Jews marveled." So here we've got a little section which deals with the Jews. That's the term which John uses for the opposition to Christ. Then when you come down to verse 25, you will notice that it now says, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem." So now we've got a group of Jerusalem, not just simply Jews from Judea, but now we've got a group from Jerusalem. "Now said them from Jerusalem." Then when you go down to verse 32, you will notice that it now says, "The Pharisees heard, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." So we've got three groups here. We're dealing with the Jews, first of all, with the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and then with the emissaries sent forth by the chief priests, and of course behind them, the priests and the scribes. Now, each of those groups has a discussion, a credited to them. And each indicates a separate scene. So all we've got here are three scenes and three discussions with three different groups of people. So now let's look and look and see what it has to say. And we're going to look, first of all, at the conversation which he had, the discussion he had in verse 14 following with the Jews. And basically, his teaching here is that the doctrine which he's been teaching is from the Father. Verse 14, then, looking at the start of it, what they were impressed with in verse 15, is his knowledge. How knows this man learning? That's what they're saying. See, he must have been quite a mystery to them, because here was someone who taught as a rabbi and taught so convincingly that the common people heard him gladly. That's what it said. And they said concerning him, he doesn't teach as the scribes and Pharisees. Because scribes and Pharisees referred to some authority or other upon which they based their arguments. So if you asked them a question, they would say, Rabbi Ben so-and-so says this, and Rabbi Ben so-and-so says that, and Rabbi somebody else says the other, and that was how they taught. When they came to the Lord Jesus and asked him something, the answer was quite conclusive. And he said, verily, verily, I say to you. And so when they listened to him, they said, well, he doesn't teach as the scribes and Pharisees. This man teaches as one with authority. So at the end of this chapter, for instance, again, when they sent these people to arrest him, they themselves were arrested by him, by his words. And they come back saying, never man speak like this man. So here it is, then. They're impressed here with his knowledge, his learning. And they say to him, how does he know this learning? He was a mystery to them in his teaching. And what never happened, you see, he'd never gone to one of the rabbinical colleges. He didn't have a certificate from the high priest to teach. He didn't have that sort of background. As far as they were concerned, all they knew about him was that he was Jesus of Nazareth. And they knew his family. And they knew that he'd worked as a carpenter in Nazareth. But that's what they knew about him. And so they say, well, how does he have all this learning, having never learned, having never been to college, having never been to the schools of learning? How does he have that? You see, what they had failed to recognize was not his learning, but the spiritual content of it. The spiritual import of his learning they hadn't grasped. They hadn't got the content of it, and they hadn't realized that the content of his teaching came from a greater source than any rabbinical school or college. Because he derived his teaching, he tells us in verse 16, from his Father. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So that he got his teaching from a far higher source than any earthly school or any earthly college. He had no need to learn it in school. He derived it from his Father, and he is the Word by whom the mind of God is spoken. And now he lays down a basic principle. And let's look at verse 17 and see what that principle is. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So here is a basic principle he lays down. And what he is saying is this, that the qualification that one must possess before he is able in any way to discern whether the teaching of Christ is from God and to evaluate his teaching, that what that basic qualification must be, that person has a disposition to do God's will. If he'll do God's will, he'll know. That's what he says. Now, if there's no true desire to obey God's will, as expressed in his word, then true knowledge will not be found. Practice, you see, always precedes progress in knowledge. And the man who does God's will and sets it steadfastly, his own will, to do God's will recognize teaching when it comes from God, and he himself will know the doctrine. Now that's the first principle. And he lays down a second principle here, a second qualification in verse 18. So.
that's also an unconditional promise to all men, isn't it? Or a conditional promise to all men, but in other words, it's a promise to all men.
It is a principle which he lays down here.
So that's a burden upon all men and a promise upon all men, that any man that is serious about knowing God, that once he finds him, he will own God as God and submit to him as God, God will reveal himself to that man.
Yes, the basic thing is that the man is to do his will, it says here. And the Lord states the first point of doing God's will earlier in the passages which we looked at this morning. And he said that if any man wants to do God's will, it is to believe on him. So the first starting point of that is believing in Christ.
That's a moral ground.
Yeah.
But this
yeah.
morning you mentioned that God won't deal with anyone on any moral ground.
Yeah. Yeah. The starting point is always belief in Christ. And the first part of knowing his will, doing his will, is to believe in Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus says first of all. So you start with doing his will the moment you believe in Christ. But having said that, the learning of God's will thereafter still increases as you learning God's doctrine increases as you do his will. Mm-hmm. Obedience is the key to knowledge. Okay? Right, let's go on. Second principle. Verse 18, and he lays another qualification here, and it's this. There's not only a proper disposition, that is the desire to do God's will, but the second thing he says is that it must also be the right aim. And look at the right, what he speaks, what he says is the right aim here. He that speaketh himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And so here's the second qualification, that is the seeking of the glory of God. A man that speaks in his own name, without being sent of God, will seek his own glory. Now, having said that, he now comes back to this desire of theirs, this movement of theirs to kill him. And he is going to explain something to them, these teachers, of the teaching of the law. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you go about to kill me? You see, the interesting thing is this, that here were people who professed to keep the law, but they had murder in their hearts. They wanted to kill him. Lord Jesus, in explaining the law, and explaining its depth in the Sermon on the Mount, says that if a person has hatred in his heart, he has committed murder, and therefore he has broken God's law. These had hatred in their heart. They sought to kill him. So they professed to be the keepers of the law, but they were breaking it. But he is going to go back to that miracle in chapter 5, for which reason they are seeking to kill him. So let's now see what he says. And in verse 22 then, he refers back to the one work he has done at which they marveled. That is, it was that miracle of at the pool of Bethesda, which was done on the Sabbath day. And so he says this rather strange thing, perhaps, just first of all. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses but of the fathers, and he on the Sabbath day circumcised a man. The law forbade work on the Sabbath day. They had encumbered that with all sorts of strange regulations. You know, that you could only do a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath day. You couldn't wear sandals which had nails on them on the Sabbath day, because the nails constituted a burden. And they accused the Lord's disciples of breaking the Sabbath when they plucked ears of corn, because plucking ears of corn and rubbing them between their thin fingers to blow away the husks, they were reaping and winnowing. And there's one classic one, and I don't know how good sisters, none of them here, so perhaps it's not fair to say, but I don't know how good sisters would manage with this, but one of the little regulations which they added to the law, and if you broke it, you broke the Sabbath, was that on a Sabbath day, good ladies were not to look into the mirror. A hardship for some, I've no doubt. It doesn't worry me whether I look in the mirror or not, because I've got no hair to comb. But the fact is that they worked it out this way, you see, that if a good lady looked in the mirror, then and she saw grey hair amongst her black locks, that what she would do is pluck out the grey hair. Ah, my good sister, that's working on the Sabbath day. That's how minute and finicky they were. And there were hundreds of these regulations. And they made the Sabbath a burden. But now he comes to take them to task on this, and he comes to indicate the falsity of their position. And so he says, their law, the law itself forbade work on the Sabbath day, but not the work that they had encumbered it with. Now what he had done was a good work on the Sabbath day. And he says in the verse here that having done this work, he says, I've done one work, that was at Bethesda on the Sabbath day, and you all marvel. Now, don't run away with the idea that they were full of wonder and amazement when he says, and you all marvel. You know, this is a great miracle, and we all wonder at that. That's not his point at all.
Did I understand you right, the work he's speaking of here is that Martha Bethesda?
Yes. Yeah, he's referring to the one work which is done on the Sabbath day. So he's referring back, the only ones who've done on the Sabbath day in John's Gospel is the one in Bethesda, you see, so he's referring back to that. Though there's a time which has elapsed, but it's the one in this Gospel which is going, which was done on the Sabbath day, so he's going back to that one. Incidentally, this is up in Jerusalem, of course, and that miracle was done in Jerusalem, so that's the one he's referring back, that's the connection. The word marvel here doesn't mean that they looked at it in wonder and amazement that this great work was done, but when he says, and you all marvel, the idea is this, that they marveled, they were astonished, I can put it that way, that he should do this particular thing on the Sabbath day. Yeah, he broke the laws. So they were astonished that he had done this miracle on the Sabbath, because it was breaking the Sabbath law. And so they went about to seek to kill him, he says. Now, the Lord then refers to Moses, and I want to explain this little section here. And what he is doing is indicating the weakness of their position. Now, work was not allowed on the Sabbath day, but there was one thing which was allowed on the Sabbath day, and that was circumcision. Circumcision occurred on the eighth day. If the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, circumcision had to take place on the Sabbath day. It could not be held over to the next day. The Sabbath yielded to circumcision. Now when he talks about circumcision, the law of circumcision, he says that the law of Moses shall, if a man on the Sabbath receives circumcision, the law of Moses should not be broken. Because Moses had instituted in the law the Sabbath day, but the law of circumcision preceded Moses. Notice in verse 22 he says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, and then he adds this little thing, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Circumcision was introduced as a sign of the Israelite in the days of Abraham before Moses. So this predates Moses. But what he is saying is this, that in the case of the Sabbath, you've got the Sabbath law, and you've got the law of circumcision. And when these come into conflict, it is the Sabbath which yields to the law of circumcision. And so the priests worked on the Sabbath. And they circumcised on the Sabbath when circumcision was called for on the Sabbath day. So he says, you're accusing me of doing the work on the Sabbath day. The priests work on the Sabbath day when they circumcise. Now the priest's work was concerned with one member only. For circumcision concerns one member of the body. And he turns to this healing that he had done. And he says, that's all that concerns. But you know what I have done is I've healed the whole man. I'm not dealing with one member. I'm dealing with the whole man. And if you accuse me of if it's all right concerning one member of the body only, and that might be done on a Sabbath day, isn't it right to do a work which will give health to a whole body on the Sabbath day? And if the Sabbath day gives way to a ceremonial ordinance like circumcision, his argument would be, how much more should the Sabbath day give way to a work of mercy, as in the case of this particular man? So he tells them that his doctrine comes from the Father. Now, in verse 25, there's another group who come. These are Jerusalem.
And here is an atmosphere of desperate hostility and fierce hostility. And they come and they say, isn't this he of whom they seek to kill? And why don't the rulers do anything about it? We don't know where this man is, they say in verse 27. When Christ comes, we know where he is, whence he is. And their question was, well, why don't the rulers do something? Why don't they take him? They seek him to kill him. Why don't they take him? And they dismissed the idea completely that he was the Christ. Verse 27 say, we don't know where this man is, we know where Christ comes. And the Lord's answer to that is given in verse 28. Let's look at what he says. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he spake. And the word cried is to be noted, because that word cried is a strong word. It indicates almost a stress of emotion. You see, he's moved by the misconception of him. It's something which perhaps we don't fully grasp of how it cut his sensitive spirit when these people to whom he came and to whom he was sent misunderstood and spoke such things about him. We see it in chapter 8 when they called him some dreadful things. But what he is saying to them here, as they have this conception about him, he's now going to explain where he comes from, and he tells them they know nothing at all of his mission, know nothing at all of his coming. And he has a higher origin than that which they knew about. They thought he simply came from Galilee, but he came from a different source altogether. And let's look at now what he says for where he came. Verse 28, you know me, you know whence I am. So he's stating what they say. They knew him, they knew whence he came. But then he says, I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true. The word true here is genuine, as the idea of genuine, whom ye know not. And what he is saying to them is this, that they really know nothing of his mission, of his sending. They don't know the one who sent him. He has a higher origin than anything that they know of. And behind him is a genuine sender, one who has full authority, his Father. And he doesn't represent any sham authority. He's the ambassador of the real king. He's come as the sent one of God. And they didn't know the sender. Notice what they say in verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is. That's what they say. And the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 28, ye know not. End of verse 28. The sender, you know not. We know, they say. And he says, no, you don't. You don't know who sent me. You don't know my origin. And so then comes the last group. When we don't look at verse 32, the Pharisees who send the rulers to have him arrested. And it says in the verse 33, therefore, for then can be translated, therefore said Jesus unto them. That is, because the chief priests and the Pharisees sent him to these men to arrest him, and because he knew why these men were sent, therefore he spoke. And he talks about returning to the one who sent him. It will be via the cross. He says, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. He shall seek me, not find me. They misunderstood it. They thought he was talking about the dispersion. But they would not succeed in arresting him now. They would succeed in arresting him then. And he would go back to the Father via the cross. And in the presence of the Father to whom he would return, there was no room for those who would refuse to accept the Son. And verse 34 says, he shall seek me, not find me. And where I am, thither he cannot come. And so his discussions with them ends. But then there comes this statement in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Now, when it uses the word stood and cried, it's the picture of a herald in the temple, standing and crying. So here was a loud cry, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Notice when it happened, the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. Now, having said that, I want to say something to describe that last great day, because it helps us to understand what the Lord Jesus says. And in order to do it, I've got to go outside the New Testament to take in some history at the time which will fill the picture up of what was happening on that last day of the feast. Now, what would have happened on the last day of the feast in Jerusalem was a ritual which they had imposed upon the Feast of Tabernacles. What was required of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, there was that they would come up to Jerusalem and dwell in booths, leafy booths. That they would hold a convocation of holy joy and rejoicing, and that they would fellowship in the rejoicing with the God who had given them the harvest and rejoice with each other. But what the Jews had added to this was a great deal of other things as well. Now, it was a seventh day plus one. And this was the last day, the eighth day. And during the days of the feasts, there was a ritual which they went through. The priests went down to the pool of Siloam, and they took with them pictures which they filled in the pool of Siloam, and they brought them back up. And as they brought them back up the slope, they sang the great Hallel, Psalm 113 through to 118. And if you read those psalms, you will notice the applicability to Christ when you come to Psalm 118. Eh? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Bind the sacrificial cords to the horns of the altar. Save now, and so on. These phrases, the stone which the builder rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. These were found in Psalm 118. They spoke of Christ. And they would come up singing the great Hallel. And when they came to the altar, they would go around the altar and they would pour out the water which they got from the pool of Siloam. And as they poured the water out, they would sing another psalm. It's not found in the book of Psalms, it's found in Isaiah. And it's Isaiah chapter 12. With joy are we drawn water out of the wells of salvation. And so they went through this ritual day after day, day after day. And on the eighth day of the feast, the great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus stood there. And they went through the ritual. They sang, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. This is the stone the builders rejected, become the head of the corner." They sang the song from Isaiah chapter 12, "With joy shall we draw water at the wells of salvation." And he stood and watched it. And there he was. He was the well, the fountain of living water, the one of whom that psalm spoke. And they didn't recognize him. He stood there unrecognized, unknown, unloved, and unacknowledged. And the fountain of living water, the wells of salvation from which they said they drew, there he stood. And they didn't recognize him at all. And so he stands. And he cries. That shouts the loud voice. And he cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So he draws attention to himself as the answer to Isaiah's song. He's the one who's the fountain of living waters. He's the one who's the well of salvation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, not this mean as ritual, let him come to me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so he draws attention to himself. You know, when you look at that, of course, the offer is one which only God could make. Again and again in the New Testament, there are statements, offers, claims the Lord Jesus makes which only God could make. I mean, he stands in the streets of Capernaum, and there he is. He's clad in workingmen's clothes. He was a carpenter of Nazareth. He's now in his public ministry, but he's clad in the clothes of a peasant. And he stands there and he says, "Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Now, if that is not sheer, arrogant folly and madness, it can only be one other thing, and that is the voice of God who can fulfill the claim. And when he stands in the temple and says, "If any man thirst, then come unto me and drink," any man, so he offers satisfaction to whoever will come. That's either absolute madness or it is absolute truth. And the one who says it is the God who can satisfy every human heart. But then, of course, the offer is universal, thing.
What you just gave us on the custom there,
yes.
that comes from tradition, is that correct?
That's history, yes. That's history.
From history.
Yes. As I said, you wouldn't find it in the New Testament, but you will find that in any good historical background book to what was happening. And these were genuinely the activities of the time. But it's useful to know that background because it then sheds a light on the invitation the Lord gives as against their particular customs. But you won't find it in the New Testament, as I indicated. It is extra New Testament in that sense. No, you won't find it in the Old Testament either. You would have to read Josephus and things like that to find the background of it. But you also find it in other writers too who pick it up from that source.
Psalm
113
to 118.
Yes, that's a great Hallel. Psalm 118 is particularly to note to be looked at, actually, because Psalm 118 is the last of the Messianic Psalms in the Psalter. And it's a long psalm, but in that psalm, particularly at the end of it, you get some verses which are used again in the New Testament. Do not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, you see. The stones of Bill's rejected has become the head of the corner. Psalm 118 again. In the picture, I think, in the statement by the sacrifice of the course of the horns of the altar, you have a picture of the sacrifice of the Saviour there. Though that is not quoted in the New Testament, but the picture is, I think, is there. That's
it. And what amazes me is that when you read that psalm, it says, this is the day the Lord has made, we will be glad and rejoice in it. And of course immediately he goes on to speak of the stone the builders rejected, and he goes on to speak of the sacrifice bound with cords. And it's interesting to observe that the day he rejoiced in was the day when he suffered. Right, let's go back to our to it. The invitation then is to everyone. If any man thirst, so it's a universal invitation, and the only requirement is thirst. The Lord Jesus said, did he not, for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. And the psalmist in that lovely psalm in Psalm 42 says, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, even so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for the living God. Thirst, and he is the source of refreshment. Let him come unto me and drink. So he's the source of refreshment for the thirsty soul. Now, I want to come back to that particular thing when I look at the Holy Spirit, because there's some part I left out of that, and I want to come back to it, because you will notice in verse 39 that he talks of the little parenthesis there by John, which interprets verse 38 for us and says that he spoke thus of the Holy Spirit who was not yet given. So I want to come back to that. And incidentally, in doing so, I will add a little bit of extra colour to it, which is from outside the New Testament, which is history outside. But it will help us to understand that. So we come to the last section of this, and it's the perplexities of the people, verses 40 to 52. Just three groups. Let's just quickly look at them. Verse 40, well, this is of truth the prophet, some say. Others said, this is Christ. Others said, so Christ came out of Galilee, and there was a division amongst them. The prophet, some said, and he supplied them with bread, and now he promises water. This must be the prophet, the Messiah, some said. And others challenged this and wanted to seize him, and as a result, there was a division over him. And then the officers, of course, when we look at what they have to say, verse 45 and verse 46, well, they came back to their masters who asked why they hadn't brought him. Are you also deceived? And their answer was simply this: never man spake like this man.
Of course, never man spake like this man. Someone said that his deeds were miracles and his words were oracles. Never man spake like this man. What they had heard was the voice of God, and they'd been arrested by what he said. And lastly, you have the Sanhedrin with their opposition to Christ. And it's interesting to observe that in that Sanhedrin, there was one man alone who spoke for Christ. Nicodemus. Good to see him gaining courage there, because later he will have courage enough to come out to Joseph of Arimathea and beg the body of Jesus. It took ultimately the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus to bring this secret disciple into the open, but it's good to see him at least making some defense of Christ there. And so the chapter ends, and every man went into his own home. And Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. In fact, it's a little addition, is it not? In the first verse of chapter 8, you see, he had no home to go to. So he went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, are there any questions on that this afternoon?
Brother, it's not on this, but on that Psalm 118.
Yes.
Would you venture to say that perhaps as they left the upper room after celebrating the Passover, that was the hymn they sung?
Yes, both Matthew and Mark say that when they left the hymn, after the room, they sang a hymn. And the traditional hymn which was sung at the Passover was the Great Hallel. So that would have almost certainly been what they sung. And that leads extra pathos to the statement, "This is the day the Lord has made, we will be glad and rejoice in it." In a sense, it was the day the Lord had made. He was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And this was the day to which he was, the hour indeed, to which he was moving. But what he said was, "We will be glad and rejoice in it." Of course, you get this combination of joy in the face of sorrow, don't you? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But yes, that is so. I would go along with that, because both Mark and Matthew refer to that, and they sang the hymn and then they left the room. And that would that was a traditional thing to sing at the Passover, the Great Hallel. Yeah.
Brother Henry Lehrer called me on the phone the other day. I'm not so sure he'll say it publicly, so I'll say it for him. Where we just read in John 7:43 is the first of three divisions recorded in the Gospel according to John.
Right.
And 7:43, as you brought up, is a division because of him, his person.
Right.
9:16 will be a division because of his works, what he does.
Right.
And 10:19 will be division because of his sayings or words, what he says.
Right.
I thought that was a nice thought.
That's very good.
Sure.
Yes, I hadn't noticed those divisions. That's very good. Thank you very much for that.
No. The first one we looked at was John 7:43 this afternoon, a division, the word division, a division among the people because of him, the division over the person of Christ, which still exists today, of who is he.
Hmm.
Then in 9:16, when you turn there on your own, you will see, and there was a division among them, and it was over the healing of the blind man and so on,
yeah,
of his works, what he did. And today, still of what the Lord is doing, there's a division over his works.
Hmm.
And then finally, the last usage of the word division is in John 10:19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, what he said, his word, which still divides people today.
Hmm. That's good.
And that our brother Henry shared that.
Right. Thank you.